The lesson that I am going to speak to you today is on love, respect, and honor for the church. First of all, let's define our terms when we speak of the church. Certainly, we all realize that the church is the brotherhood of the faithful Christians who are in Christ. Joe May's presentation was on loving the brotherhood, and he delivered a wonderful lesson yesterday on loving the brotherhood. If we were simply to define the church as the brotherhood, then I could just go take my seat at the back of the building and continue recording sermons, because Joe did a fine job of covering that topic, and I appreciate him for that. But what we are going to be looking at now is the Lord's church as the institution. The church is identified in Scripture as many different things. It is important that we understand exactly what the church as an institution is if we're going to show the proper love and devotion that it commands and deserves. We can't love, honor, and respect something that we don't know anything about. And if we truly do love, honor, and respect something, we'll want to know everything that we can learn about it. The denominational world really doesn't seem to understand just what the church as an institution is. And it's little wonder there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different churches out there, each having their own slant on the truth or variation. There are so many to choose from, and in the eyes of the world, the church is devalued because there are so many different ones available. People shop for a church like they would order a Whopper from Burger King. They want to have it their way. We drive down the highways of our nation and we see billboards that read, "Attend the church of your choice." Most of the people in the religious world who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior have no idea what the church really is and just how important it is to all of us. First of all, the church as an institution is a body. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that Christ was made head over all things to the church, which is His body. The word body here means a collective group of individuals considered as the whole. This is precisely what Paul was teaching the Christians at Corinth when he wrote, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." 1 Corinthians 12:10. Paul also taught that the body is the church in Colossians 1:18, where he wrote by inspiration, "And He," meaning Jesus, "is the head of the body," the church. And finally, the church, which is the body, is of Christ. Colossians 2:16. The terms church and body are synonymous in Scripture, which means that they are the same thing. The church is the body of Christ, and the body is the church of Christ. These scriptures we just referenced referred to Christ as the head of the church. A body cannot function without a head. The head rules over and commands the body. The two are inseparable entities. One cannot have a body without a head to direct it, and likewise, it makes no sense to have a head that rules over nothing. In Scripture, Christ is inseparable from His body, the church. In Galatians 1:13, Paul wrote, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Paul wrote that he persecuted the church, but when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he did not say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church?" Rather, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Acts 9:4, 22:7, and 26:14. Paul said he persecuted the church. Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Jesus considered the church to be so much a part of him that he counted Paul's actions against it to be the same as if they were directed against him personally. Therefore, we can conclude that if we do not love the church, then we do not love Christ. And if we do not love Christ, we do not love His church, His body, His collective group of individuals. Keep this thought in the back of your mind as we move forward We're going to come back and look at this a little bit later in more detail. Inspiration refers to the church as a house built by Christ. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's in Hebrews 3:4-6. The church, as a collective body of individuals serving Christ as their head, is referred to as Christ's house, or the house of Christ. In Galatians 6:10, Paul referred to God's people as the household of faith. In Ephesians 2:19, as a household of God. In 1 Peter 2:5, we read, ye, meaning all the people Peter wrote to collectively, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So we see here this house of Christ, this body of Christ, this church of Christ is a spiritual house and not a literal physical one. All of these terms, house, body, church, mean the exact same thing or in reference to the people of God. Peter went on to say the spiritual house of Christ was a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2:5. In Hebrews 10:21, the writer established Jesus as the high priest over the house of God. Jesus being the high priest over his own house is the same thing as him being the head over his own body, which is the church. House, body, priesthood, which is the church. Now we have four terms which are used in Scripture to identify the church. We have the house, we have the body, we have the church, and we have the priesthood. And let's keep in the back of our minds that the house of God is a spiritual house made up of real individuals. The body of Christ is a spiritual body made up of real individuals. The holy priesthood is a spiritual body made up of individual priests. There are many other terms used in Scripture which identify the church. Time does not permit an exhaustive look at them all, so we will just mention them in passing before we move on to the last big one. Each one of the terms used to represent the church help to identify the church with the qualities that we would associate with each term. For example, the church, referred to as the household of God, carries the meaning of family, which is a quality of the church. The terms body and head carry the meaning of a collective group under the authority of one, which is a quality of the church. Some of the other terms in Scripture used to describe the church are the sanctuary, with Christ as the minister in Hebrews 8:2, which carries the meaning of a place of refuge or safety under the protection of one. The tabernacle, with Christ as the high priest in Hebrews 9:11, which carries the meaning of worship. The temple of God, or holy temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:21-22, which represents the dwelling place of God. The Israel of God, in Galatians 6:16, Paul describes the church as the true Israel in Romans 11, calling to mind thoughts of the church being God's chosen people and special possession. The vineyard, Matthew 21:21-33, the purpose of the vineyard is to produce fruit. Jesus emphasizes fruit production in our lives. In John 15:1-10, this term emphasizes that the church grows and produces fruit. The heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. All three of these terms are found in Hebrews 12:22. They all three refer to the church. The holy city, Revelations 11:2, which carries the meaning of a community of people living together. A holy nation, 1 Peter 2:7, which carries the meaning of a common citizenship under the rule of an authority, a country, or a kingdom. A kingdom. The bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21:9, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Romans 7:4, which carries a meaning of love. Ephesians 5:26, purity. Ephesians 5:27, subjection. Ephesians 5:24, and faithfulness until death. So let's look at what we have so far. When we combine all of these terms used for the church and their qualities, what do we get a picture of? What we see is a spiritual nation made up of all of God's chosen people as the citizenship, a dwelling place of God where within is a place of safety and worship, growing in numbers and being faithful to Jesus Christ who rules over them. A holy nation of people who are priests of God with Jesus Christ as their high priest and king. In John 1:49, Nathanael declared to Jesus Christ, "Thou art the King of Israel." When asked by Pilate whether or not he was a king, Jesus asked, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." In John 18:37, Jesus is a king. And Scripture positively places him as ruling from heaven. Hebrews 10:12, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Well, now that sounds like the description of a kingdom, doesn't it? Don't kings rule over kingdoms? Wouldn't a holy nation also be a kingdom? In Matthew 16:18 through 19, Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom. Now here is where there is a considerable amount of confusion in the religious world with all the different millennial beliefs, all of which claim that Jesus is going to return to earth and establish some sort of a physical kingdom. How is Peter going to unlock the kingdom with the keys when he has been dead now for about 1900 years? Jesus previously told his disciples that are in words that are impossible to misunderstand that the kingdom would come in their lifetimes. Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, and Luke 9:27. Paul taught the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13 that they had been translated, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear son. The Hebrews writer referred to himself and his readers as receiving, present tense, a kingdom, which means it is happening now and not some distant time, thousands of years later. When John wrote the Revelation, he affirmed himself to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 8. One cannot be receiving, translated into, and then in a kingdom that does not exist. Jesus told the Pharisees, as recorded by Luke in chapter 10, verses 20 through 21, that his kingdom cometh not with observation. He told them the kingdom of God was not something they could point to and say, "Lo there." And then he concluded that teaching by saying to them, "The kingdom of God is within you." On the night preceding his crucifixion, Jesus was being questioned by Pilate. To one of the questions put to him, he responded with the words, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus went on to say that he was sent to earth to become a king. That happened about 1900 years ago. Jesus is reigning in heaven now. What's he reigning over? Well, that's easy. He's reigning over us. So who are we? Together as a single group, we are one. The spiritual house, the household of faith, an association of people. Two, the body of Christ, the collective sum of the faithful people of Christ. Three, the tabernacle, a place where faithful people of God went to Him in prayer and worship. Four, the temple of God, a people who from within God dwells. Five, the Israel of God, God's chosen people. Six, the vineyard, a living, growing, fruitful association of people. Seven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the living God, Mount Zion, a solid, steadfast, stable, unmovable people. A holy nation of people. The bride of Christ, a pure and faithful people. The kingdom of God, a spiritual nation of God's faithful people on earth. And finally, the church, identified in Scripture as the ecclesia, which means a calling out, Strong's gives this definition: a Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present era. All of these terms are used by inspiration to refer to the same institution, the same association, the same group of people. There is only one group. There is only one association. There is only one body of people practicing one faith, serving one God. Ephesians 4:4. These terms used to describe one body are all interchangeable. There is only one house of God, household of faith. There is only one body of Christ, only one temple, only one Israel of God, only one vineyard, only one heavenly Jerusalem, only one Mount Zion, only one city of the living God, only one holy nation, one bride, one kingdom. What does inspiration call this association, this body, this group, this nation, this kingdom of people? Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. All of these biblical terms are used by inspiration to represent the church. The church is all these things combined. How much should we love, respect, and honor the church, this body of Christ? Before we can answer that question, we need to know what the church is worth. What is its value? We have already seen that the church is the body of Christ, and that when the church is persecuted, Jesus himself is persecuted. I would say that's as personal as it gets. Jesus Christ considers the church as his church, his personal possession. What is the church worth to Christ? We today often value things by considering what they cost us to obtain them. The more something cost, the more we had to sacrifice to get it, the more value we place on it. So then, what did the church cost Jesus? The purpose of this lesson is to determine why we should love the church. So let's start at the beginning. We should love the church because God had it planned since before the creation. The church is the primary part of God's plan, which was devised even before Adam and Eve first inhabited the Garden of Eden. The Bible refers to this time as before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:1. Likewise, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Ephesians 1:3-4. Peter wrote concerning the association of the Christians that they were foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. The church, as the institution of the saved, was in the plans of God even before he created the earth. We should love the church because Jesus bought her at great personal cost. What price did Jesus pay for his church? He left heaven. Philippians 2:6-8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He led a poor life on earth. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Matthew 8:20. And Paul wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus shed his innocent blood. Peter wrote, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:18-19. And what did that buy for him? Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." But he died for a people who were blemished, unholy, and spotted. Jesus did not die for a ready-made, chrome-plated, spit-shined church, just waiting to be carried off to heaven. Jesus died for the thief. He died for the harlot, the murderer, the alcoholic, and the self-righteous. He died for the restless teenager, the housewife caring for her children, the blue-collar worker, the rich and the poor alike. Jesus died for us, even in our most repulsive state. Paul wrote, "But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. Jesus Christ died for a world of lost sinners. With his blood, sweat, and tears, he took a group of people and transformed them into something priceless to himself. He transformed them into something he valued more than he valued his own life. He loved the church enough that he willingly left heaven, came down to earth, and clothed himself in flesh and died at the hands of those he came to save. And for anyone today who thinks they didn't have anything to do with putting Jesus on that cross, we need to remind ourselves that our sin is what made it necessary for him to be there. We are as guilty of the blood of Christ as the ones who drove the spikes through his hands. But because Jesus was God, the Son, and because he was innocent, and because he willingly, out of his own free will, came here to offer his life in place of ours, God the Father has accepted that sacrifice by him to serve as the death we deserve. That is a gift and a blessing of unparalleled magnitude. We should love, respect, and honor the church because she alone possesses, defends, and propagates the most priceless commodity on earth: the truth. In a world full of lies, there's but one institution on earth committed to the preservation of truth: the church. Paul told Timothy that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. If the church ceased to exist today, religious and moral truth would cease to exist in the lives of people, and there would be no hope for anybody. Jesus indeed suffered for the church, but he was not alone in that. Since then, countless people who also loved the church defended it. Titus 1:9-11, Jude 3-4, suffered for it. 2 Corinthians 4:8-11, and died for it. Acts 7:59-60, and Revelation 2:13. We should love the church because countless men and women esteemed the pillar and the ground of the truth of more value than their own lives. They, like Jesus Christ, loved the church more than they loved their own lives. We should love, respect, and honor the church because she glorifies God in the world today. Ephesians 3:21 reads, "Unto him," meaning God the Father, "be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end." God is glorified by the church through Jesus Christ. How is God glorified in the church, which is the body and the bride of Christ, the household of faith? Certainly, when we praise him and worship him, he is glorified. But are we free to worship God as we see fit? Is God glorified if we devise our own worship and serve God in the way we want? We all know the story of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire before the Lord, and they died for it. We're familiar with that story. When Aaron saw that his sons had been slain, Moses said something to Aaron, which we need to consider. In replying to Aaron, what God had said to him on this matter, Moses said, "I, God, will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." When Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to offer strange fire instead of the fire that God authorized, God was not glorified before all the people. God prescribed how and what he wanted for the fire, and those two priests of God did something else. God was not obeyed by these two men. Therefore, he was not sanctified. not set apart, and he was not glorified before the people. The church today, who is a kingdom of priests, glorifies God when they serve and obey God according to the way that he has prescribed. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word must is an imperative, and this statement by our Lord means that it is possible to worship God out of spirit and out of truth. Well, that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They offered worship out of truth. What's truth? Jesus answers that for us in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The church, the household of faith, must worship God in truth, which means according to his word. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote these words in chapters 10, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It is a commandment to serve God acceptably. Hebrews 12:28 reads, Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Today, when the church, the household of faith, the body, the temple, the kingdom, the bride, worships God in truth acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, God is sanctified and glorified before the people. When God is not worshipped in this manner, God is not glorified, and those who engage in such worship have placed themselves in the same position that Nadab and Abihu found themselves in. We should love the church because she, and only she, glorifies God on earth. Which brings us to our last point. We should love the church because she is unique, one of a kind. And she is the only institution on earth whereby we can be saved. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul said there's only one body. That means there's only one household of faith. That means there's only one tabernacle, one temple. There's only one Israel of God, one vineyard. There's only one of all these things that are descriptive terms of the church. Only one. The saints have only one faith. When we look out into the religious world, do we see only one body of Christ practicing one faith? No, we do not. There are a host of bodies out there, and they each have their own individual beliefs and practices on the faith of Christ. Paul had a lot to say about divisions in the church. To the Christians in Corinth, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That is not what we see today among the churches today claiming Christ as their Savior. Paul taught the Romans to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We are not to even company with those who cause division in the Lord's body. Paul taught the Philippians that those who do not walk the path of faith as he walks are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Chapter 3:18-19. In Galatians 1:9, Paul wrote, If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He then went on to say in verse 10, For do I now persuade man or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Those who serve themselves or serve men over God are not the servants of Christ. We live in a world of religious division, with several different gospels. The scriptures condemning this sort of thing are clear. We need to make sure we are in the church, the household of faith that Christ established, because there is salvation in no other. The psalmist wrote, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalms 127:1. We need to make sure that we are in the church, the city of the living God. In the same verse of the same psalm, we read, Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Jesus taught in Matthew 15:11, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. If we are not in the church, conceived in the mind of God before the creation, the one that Jesus came to earth to live for, to suffer for, to bleed for, to die for, then we do not love the church. If the church we are in is not the body of Christ, then we love another. We love one that has divided from the truth and is therefore an enemy of the cross of Christ. If we are not in the church, then we are not in the body of Christ. If we are not in the church, then we are not in the household of faith. We're not in the tabernacle. We're not in the temple, the vineyard. We're not in the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, Mount Zion, the holy nation. We are not part of the bride of Christ, and we are not in the spiritual kingdom of God. How much should we love the church? Let's ask that question like this. How much should we love the people who are members of the body, the household of faith, the tabernacle, the temple, the vineyard, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, Mount Zion, the holy nation, the bride of Christ, and the spiritual kingdom of God? How much should we love them? How much did Jesus love it? We've quoted this scripture before in this lesson and in lessons before this one. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. Jesus loved it enough to die for it. How much should we love the church? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. According to John, our level of love for the Lord's church needs to be the same as His. He died for it. If the church was worth enough to Jesus to die for it, it's certainly worthy of our love, honor, and respect. If the church was valuable enough to Jesus to die for, then it's worth enough for us to live for it, and if necessary, to die for it. And brethren, there have been many, many Christians through the centuries who have done just that. We cannot love Christ and not love His body. We cannot love Christ and not love His church. We cannot love Christ and not love the kingdom. We cannot love the household of God and not love the church. We cannot love Christ but not be a part of His church. We cannot love Christ and be a part of any church that is not His body. Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:8-9. As we go through this life, let us be diligent and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and prove our own selves. There are a lot of churches out there that claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, but are in reality enemies of the cross of Christ. Brethren, that's not me saying that. That's the Bible. There are a lot of churches out there that were started by men that teach as doctrine the commandments of men. Let us be diligent to make sure we love, honor, and respect the church Jesus suffered and bled and died for. Make no mistake about it, brethren, the church is worthy of our deepest honor. It deserves our utmost respect, and it commands and demands our love and reverence. Let us be diligent to make sure that we love the body of Christ, which is the spiritual Israel, the house of God, only one, singular, the temple of God, the vineyard, heavenly Jerusalem, holy nation, bride of Christ, kingdom of God, the church which is of Christ, the church of Christ. Not the name on the door as the world perceives it. Those words on the front of the building are worthless if they are not a designation of the same brotherhood of Christians found in the New Testament. That is where we find the pattern. That is where we get an image of the church. We can know for a certainty that we are part of the body of Christ when we pattern our lives, worship, and service after the examples found in New Testament Scripture. If we live as they live, believe what they believed, serve how they served, and worship how they worshiped, neither adding anything to nor taking anything away, then we can be assured that we are today what they were then. Christians in the body, in the Church of Christ. For there is salvation in no other.